Good word, man.
Well, amen. Thank you, Brother Kent, so much for that challenge to each of us. All of us need to make Sunday school a priority. And I hope that you will make Sunday school important in your life and in your family. And I want to take this opportunity to thank all of our Sunday school teachers. If you're teaching in any age group from preschool all the way through senior adult, would you please stand? All of our Sunday school teachers and leaders, y'all please give them a hand. Very, very good. We appreciate all of you and all the countless hours you spend in lesson preparation each week and ministering to your class members. The work of ministry could not be done without our Sunday school leaders and our Sunday school in general. But thank you for all that you do. If you have your Bible, please open it with me this morning to the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. As you're turning there, I want to say a big word of thanks to Dr. May for the opportunity to speak this morning. And when he asked me to speak, there's three times in the month of May I'll be speaking. I spoke last Wednesday night and then this morning and then May the 22nd, Wednesday night. And he had asked me to speak. And so I'm always praying over what, you know, God would want me to share. And so the Lord put on my heart to preach on revival themes. And so this morning is no different. Last Wednesday night, I spoke on authentic worship from Psalm 95. This morning, I want us to think about the throne room of God from Isaiah chapter 6. And one of the greatest longings of my heart is revival. Revival is when God's people return to spiritual vibrancy after a period of decline. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you readily agree this morning that the church is in need of revival? There are churches all over the country that are closing their doors. In fact, there are more churches closing their doors than there are churches being started. So it screams to me the need for revival. God's people need to return to the Lord. And here's the deal. I believe that a right view of God's holiness is the beginning point for personal and corporate revival. It begins with our view of God. A.W. Tozer said many years ago that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, whether you realize it or not, your whole life evolves around your view of God. And your personal spiritual revival is waiting for you. The revival of the church across America is waiting for all of us to return to the Lord, to experience spiritual vibrancy. Listen, this church, Pleasant Valley South, must be consumed with a Holy Ghost conviction of the holiness of God. Our view of God will determine how we serve Him and how we worship Him. Now, the Bible repeatedly reveals that the God of the universe resides in a throne room. And I got news for you. He's there this morning. He is on the throne. And throughout the centuries, God in His grace has allowed certain messengers to capture a glimpse of the throne room. And we're going to explore one of those scenarios this morning from Isaiah 6. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 with you. Our text says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and in your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The throne room of God. Would you join me as we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask this morning that you move among your people. I pray, O Spirit of God, that you will draw us into your presence. Lord, open our eyes to the glory and the splendor of your throne room, the God in which we worship, who is high and lifted up. Lord, may we be drawn into your presence today, and may our lives be changed. Oh, Lord, how we need you today, how we need revival. And Lord, how I pray this morning you will speak into each heart and each life. And may we be changed today by the power and authority of your word. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen. This morning I want us to examine the throne room of God as detailed by the prophet Isaiah. And I want us to consider his holiness. And there's two essential points that I want to share with us today. And we're only going to get through verses 1 and 2 today. But I want us to look first of all at holiness describes separation. Holiness describes separation. So what exactly is holiness? It's important we understand this. The Hebrew term is kodesh. The Greek word is hagios. Both words literally mean the same thing. They both mean to be set apart. Listen, when we say that God is holy, we are saying that God is not like us. God's not like us. God is holy other. God is separate. God is high and lifted up. There is no comparison. We're not like him, and he is not like us. We could say that he is unfathomable. Our minds cannot grasp the brilliance of his majesty. Listen, that is holiness. That is holiness. So when you hear the word holy, think separation. Separation. God is completely apart and entirely different from you and me. Now, as sinful human beings, our desire is to usurp God. And all of us are born with a sin nature that seeks to gain the position that belongs to God alone. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve listened to and believed the lie that they could be like God. In Genesis 11, man determined to usurp God by building a tower that would reach to the heavens. In Romans chapter 1, we learn the intent of every human heart is to exchange God's truth for a lie and to worship the creature rather than the creator. So listen, in all of us, there is a self-centered bent to bring me up and bring God down. Listen, we cannot experience revival until we first recognize the depths of our depravity and the holy otherness of the God we worship. God is not like you. He is not like you. We are not like him. He is holy other. He is separate. He is holy. Jonathan Edwards is famously remembered for his sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've never read it before, I want to encourage you to Google it and read it. It is the most powerful sermon perhaps ever preached. It was preached in 1741 in the middle of America's first great awakening. And back then it was largely understood that God is holy and his wrath is fierce. And back then Americans had a deeper fear of God and his furious wrath. Back then, hell was no joke. In fact, as Jonathan Edwards was reading his sermon to his congregation, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the Spirit of God moved and men and women were literally clinging to the pews in front of them for fear that they would fall into hell themselves. Today, his sermon would be better titled, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. We have little fear of God. Little fear of God. We have no dread of His judgment. And I want to submit to you this morning that pulpits across America need to get back to preaching sin black and hell hot. Notice closely the scene in Isaiah 6. In verse 1, we see the year was 740 BC when Isaiah saw the Lord. It was a time of great, significant national crisis. Their king, Uzziah, who was a godly king, not perfect, but godly, he died. Therefore, there was a crisis in the land. Now, we're not told how Isaiah saw the Lord. We just know that he did. We don't know if it was a vision or a dream or some supernatural insight, but Isaiah's claim is, I saw the Lord. John 12:41 tells us that it was actually the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah saw. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. In other words, he saw the one in charge. He saw the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, I want us to notice several important things about verse 1. Let me ask you this. What was the Lord doing? Look at it closely. What was the Lord doing? He was sitting. He was sitting. Listen, that suggests to me that He is the sovereign ruler. God is not sitting in the heavenlies today, wringing His hands, hoping everything turns out okay in our world. No, He is on the throne because He is sovereign and He is in control and He is working every day to bring all history to a close to the perfect conclusion of His will. No, He is sitting on the throne because He is in control. Where was the throne? Where was the throne? Our text said it was high and lifted up. High and lifted up. So why is that important? It points to the fact that the God we worship is wholly other. He is above and beyond everything and everyone. Even the angels of heaven understand that the Lord is distinct. He is holy. He is separate from anything and everyone, including the angels. Revelation 5:11 tells us that the angels in heaven's throne room number 10,000 times 10,000. My Cairo High School math tells me that's a lot of angels, amen? That's a lot of angels. But listen, every one of them acknowledge that the one seated upon the throne is holy, holy, holy. They are not like Him. They are not like Him. And they were subservient to the one on the throne. So what is the significance about the train of the robe? Our text says that it filled the temple. It filled the temple. Now some of you ladies, when you got married and you were coming down the aisle, you had your beautiful dress on, and of course everybody turns to watch the bride come down the aisle. No one cares about the groom standing up front. Everybody is going to look at the bride coming down the aisle as she's adorned in utter beauty. And as she's walking down the aisle, she is dragging her train along with her. It suggests her honor before the whole congregation, as she is the one who is getting married. It's a beautiful picture of the honor of the bride. I'm told that when Queen Elizabeth married Prince Philip in 1947 at Westminster Abbey, the train of her dress reached from the altar all the way out the front door of Westminster Abbey. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, who does she think she is, the Queen of England? Indeed, she was. But listen, our text tells us that the train of our Lord filled the temple. Filled the temple. Back and forth and back and forth is this roll of the train of the Lord filling the temple. So I got a question for you. Who is like God? Who is like God? The answer is obvious. No one. Say no one. There is no one like God. He is completely unlike us. So I'm here to submit to you this morning that the beginning point of personal and corporate revival is this glorious truth that God is unlike us. He is separate. He is high and lifted up. He is our awesome God. Allow me to read another throne room scene as described by Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel does his best to describe the vision of the throne room. And it's almost as if Ezekiel is struggling to find the words to describe what he is seeing. In fact, he uses the term likeness 10 times in chapter 1. He also uses the word appearance 16 times. But skip on down to verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1 and listen to his gripping attempt to describe his vision of the throne room. Here's what he said. Upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Friends, this is the view of God we have lost in our churches across America. We've lost it. The high, exalted, lofty, exclusive, unparalleled, unprecedented character of God. Our generation struggles and even wallows in cheap grace and shallow sanctification because we have long departed from the biblical picture of God's holy and exalted nature. Friends, I got news for you. God is never to be referred to as the man upstairs. He is not the man upstairs. Listen, he is not your big buddy up in the sky. No, no. God is holy other. He is high and lifted up. We are unworthy to even approach his throne. But only because of his grace, because of the finished work of Jesus, you and I have the opportunity to come before him. Listen, may I remind you this morning that our God is an indescribable God, and he dwells in unapproachable light. May I remind you again that our God is a consuming fire. Our God's a consuming fire. So holiness means separation. But secondly, this morning, I want you to see that holiness demands caution. This is huge. Please listen carefully. Holiness demands caution. What do I mean? I mean we must be careful. No, listen. We must be careful. Isaiah has briefly described the position of the throne, but now he describes the personnel around the throne. And who are they? We see in verse 2 that they are seraphim. These are angels. The word seraphim literally means the burning ones. But notice that the seraphim are standing. They're standing. Only one is on the throne. Only one is sitting. It's the Lord in all of his glory. But notice Isaiah's description of the seraphim in verse 2. And it's almost as if he's focusing out of all the seraphim, the thousands and thousands and thousands of seraphim, he focuses on just one of them. And he's scrutinizing carefully that seraphim. And he says, with two wings, he covered his face. Friends, that is significant. Listen, the seraphim covers his face lest he gaze on infinite holiness and be consumed in a split moment. Watch this. With his other two wings, he covers his feet. Why? So that God would not see them. Revelation 19:12 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are like a flame of fire. No wonder the seraphim took cover for themselves. They cannot look upon God, and they don't want God to look at them. So even though the seraphim are sinless, they do not want the fiery gaze of the Lord Jesus to be fixed upon them and they be consumed. Listen, you cannot escape verse 2 without sensing the need for extreme caution as you approach the throne room. Extreme caution. Notice that the angels were careful to do what he said, when he said, and how he said it. They were not reckless in their service to the king. This morning, I want to take you to another throne room scene. And it's a scene that I hope none of you will ever see. It's a terrifying scene. And it's found in Revelation 20, described by John in verses 11 to 15. It's an event that will take place after the millennial reign of Christ. We know it as the Great White Throne. Listen to what John says in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John's throne room scene is terrifying. It graphically tells of a terrible day of doom for everyone who rejects Christ as Lord and Savior. No unbeliever will miss it. Listen, if you're lost today, you will not be late for this appointment. You will be there. You will be on time. No unbeliever will escape it. John tells us that those who die without Jesus will stand before a white throne. And because this is a sentencing and not a trial, those who stand before the throne will have nothing to say. Nothing. Notice it's a great white throne. It's great because it's occupied by the King of the Ages. The whiteness is a picture of absolute purity. It is the same term Mark used in chapter 9, verse 3 to describe Jesus at the Transfiguration. And there Mark says that Jesus' linens were exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can launder them. Look at this. John tells us that heaven and earth, what? Fled from the presence of the throne. I can't get my mind wrapped around that. But nonetheless, Isaiah is telling us that earth and heaven fled from the presence of God. You know, the earth sees absolute holiness and retreats. The sky sees holiness and pulls back. Caution. That is our God. That is our God. I've heard people say foolish things to me like, boy, when I get to heaven, am I going to give God a piece of my mind? I'm going to tell him a thing or two. No, you won't. No, you won't. Notice that John mentions books. Caution. You need to know about the books. What are these books? I want to describe at least three. One will be the Word of God. John 12:48 says, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So listen, every sinner will be held accountable for the truth that he or she has heard in this life from this book. So listen, this morning, all of us in this room, all of us are going to be held accountable for what we have read, what we have heard from this book. And we will be held accountable for what we do with it and how we respond. You know, I recently listened to an exchange that took place in a Senate hearing between one of our senators and the president of Columbia University. Columbia University, as you know, is one of several Ivy League schools that refused to take a stand against anti-Semitism. And in the exchange, the senator actually quoted scripture. Well, I was amazed at that. But he even quoted the Abrahamic covenant to the president of Columbia University. He told the president that the Bible says that God will curse those who curses his people. And so the senator looked at the president and said, do you believe that? Do you want God to curse your university? What was her response? You know what it was? She scoffed. No, she laughed. She laughed. Listen carefully. It is only by the grace of God that she walked out of that room that day. God would have been justified to drop her dead as a hammer right there on the spot. I'm here to tell you, young people, listen to me. God is holy. He will not be mocked. We do not mock God. We do not laugh at God. We do not laugh at his word. He is holy. And I'm here to tell you, this same president will one day stand before the King of Kings at the great white throne judgment. And this is coming back to bite her big. She will be reminded, and then she will be condemned. Caution, caution. Every sinner will be held to account. And one day, every person who mocked God will be dragged kicking and screaming before the judgment bar of the Lord Jesus, and they will see him in all of his radiant splendor, and they will meet their eternal doom. The first book is the Word of God. Secondly, there's the Book of Life. The Book of Life. The Book of Life contains the names of every person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, if there's ever been a time in your life where you have recognized your sinfulness and you turn from your sin and you receive Christ as your Savior, I've got glorious news for you. Your name is in the book. It's in the book. And listen to this. It's not written in pencil. It's there forever. I believe in eternal security. Friends, when you're saved forever. So I'm here to tell you the good news today that if you're in Christ, your name is forever recorded in glory. And it's waiting for you when you stand before Christ. But if you're here today and you're outside of Jesus, your name is not there. And one day the Lord himself will pronounce doom upon your life. Don't let that be you. Do not let that be you. The book of life. But thirdly, there will be books containing the works of sinners being judged. This does not mean that they will merit their way into heaven. We cannot merit our way into heaven. Why does Jesus consider our works, whether good or bad? Well, I'm glad you asked. Listen, their works will determine the degree of punishment they will incur in hell. Listen, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And your works will determine how significant your punishment will be. I'm here to tell you, God is a just God and He punishes appropriately. He will punish the wicked appropriately. So please understand that there are degrees of punishment. However, it's important that you understand that hell is a place of unspeakable suffering. Hell is where your worst nightmares come true. As awful as that may sound, hell is a witness to the righteous and holy character of Almighty God. And in His majestic holiness, He must punish sin. But friends, listen, that is exactly why Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to take on your sin Himself. And He died a horrible death on Calvary's cross, and He shed His blood, and He was buried, and God raised Him from the dead. But listen, the only way the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ can impact your life is for you and me to personally receive Him by faith. Have you done that? Well, Richard, I've joined a church. I've been baptized. I didn't ask you that. No, I'm asking you, has Jesus Christ changed your life? Caution, is your name in the book? Eternity is far too long to be wrong about this most important matter. So the Bible also teaches another judgment that will take place for believers only. It's called the Bema Judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. As we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done in the body according to with what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the Bema Judgment is a judgment reserved for Christians. It's not unbelievers. No unbeliever will be there. The judgment seat will take place sometime after the rapture. But every believer will be there. And as Christians, we're going to stand before the Lord to give an accounting of our lives. It's not to determine whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. It's a judgment of rewards. The Lord Himself will scrutinize our lives. Nothing will be overlooked. Nothing. Not one thing. And it will take place after the rapture of the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives us some insight into what this experience will look like. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed." How? "With fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Caution, caution, caution. One day every believer will stand before the Lord Jesus. We're going to be there. We're not going to be late. We're going to be on time. Amen. Our works will be scrutinized by His fiery gaze. And our works that do not bring Him glory will be considered wood, hay, or straw, and they will burn. Burn. Our works that bring Him glory will be considered as gold or silver and precious stones. And those works will survive the fiery scrutiny of the Lord Jesus, and we will be duly rewarded. But listen, The rewards are permanent. Permanent. Listen, heaven is not going to be the same experience for all of us. And our rewards that we receive at the throne room of God will be rewards that we receive based upon the measure of obedience in this life. So what I'm telling you is this. Every moment of your life matters. Dear Christian, listen. How you invest your time matters. Your witness to the world matters. Friends, you don't want to stand before the King of Glory in a pile of ashes. What is especially noteworthy is this. If you're inclined to live a reckless and carnal life as a believer, all the things you've ever lived for will burn. Burn. And what will make this especially difficult is the fact that it was the Lord Jesus himself who considers all that you've ever lived for to be worthless. So your faithfulness and service to Jesus matters. It matters. But on the flip side of the coin, listen, if you've been faithful to serve Christ and you've honored him with your life, great will be your reward. Be encouraged by that. One day when you hear Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it will be worth it all to you. The sacrifices that you've made in this life for the cause of Christ, to hear the Master say, "Well done," is worth it all. Amen. Caution. Every moment of your life matters. Invest it well. So friends, it brings us back this morning to the very theme of this message today. The holiness of God. Listen. Listen. Revival can only begin in our lives and in our churches when we recognize that our God is a consuming fire. May that be true of you, and may that be true of me. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. Lord, I feel so unworthy to even bring such a message this morning. You are holy other. There's none like you. You are holy, holy, holy. And you, oh Lord, are worthy of praise and glory and honor forever and ever and ever. Lord, we need you. We need a move of your Spirit across our churches and across our country today. But we recognize before that can ever happen, we must return to the biblical concept of who you are, how great you are, how holy you are, how holy other you are. Oh Lord, may that be true of us today. And Father, as we have this time of invitation here in just a moment, oh Lord, may this time of invitation this morning reflect our hearts as we yield ourselves to your Lordship and commit ourselves to serve you afresh and anew. Lord, I pray that you'll help every man, woman, boy, and girl to do this morning what they'll be glad they've done when they stand in your presence one day. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to have a word or a time of invitation. And what we would like for you to do, if you are so compelled by the Spirit of God, is as we stand in just a moment, for you to just make one quick motion and just come right on down to the altar. And this morning, you make a commitment of your life to Jesus. You may be here this morning and you've never been saved. This morning, we invite you to come. I will be down here. Brother Eric will be here. Brother Ted will be over in the FLC this morning to receive you. Just simply come and tell us, "Listen, I need to give my life to Jesus." And it'll be our joy to help you connect with God for the very first time in your life. But I would conclude this morning that there are many of us that are Christians, but we have lived far off from God. We've not lived for God as we should. We've lived reckless, carnal lives. And this morning, the Lord is inviting you to return to Him with all your heart and experience a spiritual vibrancy that is lacking in your life. Listen, for revival to transpire in this church, it begins with you and it begins with me. So this morning, this is not my invitation, but this is an invitation of the Spirit of God, who just simply says, come, come. From wherever you are, how messed up you are, how broken you are, it doesn't matter. The Spirit of God says, come. Will you do that this morning? Let's stand together as we sing just now.